Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing before we listen to his message to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and honor your name. Your name is holy and you are exalted above the heavens. Yet in your grace, you stoop down to those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. We thank you that you call us together in the name of Jesus around your word. Without it, we would still be groping around in the dark concerning you, your will, and our salvation. So we thank you for your revelation to us, and we pray that you'd bless our time together now, and that you'd enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word, that we might know, love, and serve you more. Amen. We continue with our series on Acts. In chapters 3 and 4, we read about Peter's miracles and preaching, and the opposition that arose. We notice how the early church is persecuted, and that is an attack from the outside by religious leaders. In our passage, we see an attack from the inside by church members. And then after our passage in the rest of chapter 5, we see how opposition happens from the outside again, when the apostles are forbidden to teach about Jesus. Both external and internal opposition are dangerous, and we receive warnings and instruction about both. The first part, verses 32 to 37, is an echo from chapter 2. That was the first summary of the fellowship of the believers. There it also mentions that they had all things in common and that the Lord added to their number. Our second summary here continues that motif and emphasizes sharing. So I put as the heading over the first part, unity described. Unity described. The full number of believers were of one heart and soul. Towards the end of our reading in chapter 5, verse 14, it says that believers were added to the Lord. Is God into the numbers game? No, but numbers do represent souls, and each soul is precious to him. And also, Jesus promised the amazing spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Being of one heart and soul is key in this, and one way in which the believers showed this was that they had everything in common. This has been called the Jerusalem experiment. Is this Christian communism? Well, no. It was totally voluntary. And it was done so that there would be no need, as we read in verse 34. The apostles' testimony was given with great power. The preaching was powerfully illustrated by the people sharing everything. And so, grace rested on them all. This pattern of unity and sharing is followed by a positive and a negative illustration of bringing the proceeds. And Barnabas represents the positive example in verse 36. The name Barnabas, as it says there, means son of encouragement. And indeed, he was to be a great encourager throughout the book of Acts. And Luke introduces Barnabas here. Barnabas is the one who takes Paul under his wing after his conversion. You may remember that the disciples were afraid of Paul. He had persecuted the church, after all. And so their fear was very understandable. But Barnabas introduces Paul to the apostles and puts them at ease. He was to become a co-worker with Paul in the Gentile mission. But also, listen to what it says in chapter 11, verse 23. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. This son of encouragement is also honoring his name here, and it's described in one simple sentence in verse 37. Barnabas sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, like the others, shared, and there was not a needy person among them. What a wonderful snapshot of the believers being of one heart and soul. How beautiful if the Lord can say that about us too. Unity of heart and soul, and no needy person among us. Our giving is not subject to strict tithing rules, as in Old Testament times. As Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Our unity and care is a powerful testimony to the resurrection, and grace will be upon us all. But more than one sentence is devoted to the negative example. No less than 11 verses are devoted to this sad story. That doesn't mean that the negative describes the rule, and Barnabas, the positive, describes the exception, but it does give a warning and an important instruction. And so I title this section, Unity Disrupted. Unity Disrupted. Verse 1 tells us Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they secretly kept back some of the proceeds. Like we saw before, sharing was voluntary, and they did not need to bring any of the proceeds to the apostles, not even a part. But Peter says that Ananias that he secretly kept back part of the proceeds for himself. In verse 4, it says that he contrived it in his heart. I'm using the ESV translation, so the wording may be slightly different. In Joshua 7, in the Old Testament, this same idea of secretly keeping back occurs. The people of Israel had just conquered Jericho, but Achan secretly kept back part of the booty from the city, which was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And so now the people of Israel suffered defeat, and the people had to stone Achan so that the Lord's burning anger would be turned away. Now that is a very sad story, but evil had to be purged. There had to be unity and holiness in order to conquer the promised land. Peter says in verse 3 that Satan was behind the lie. Small wonder. Jesus called Satan the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. He is the ultimate cause behind the attack from the outside and from the inside. And Satan had filled Ananias' heart to lie, whereas the Holy Spirit should have filled his heart to speak the truth. What a sad contrast. But Ananias was still fully responsible for his sins, and Satan is also behind every sin that we commit. We are not robots either. we are fully responsible for what we do. In passing, we notice that in verses 3 to 4, lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. The Holy Spirit is truly and fully God. You might think that lying is not that serious. Bringing half the proceeds could be seen as a half-truth. And weren't they helping the poor? Well, in Revelation 21, lying is mentioned as part of a list of sins, including murder, sexual immorality, and idolatry. And so, lying is indeed serious in the eyes of God. There's a book called Respectable Sins. It discusses sins that are acceptable in our culture and enlightened age. The book lists sins including worry, discontentment, pride, anger, jealousy, worldliness, and sins of the tongue. Now, lying is a sin of the tongue, like gossip. What sins do you think are okay? Is lying on your list of acceptable sins? Perhaps the lie of exaggeration, or the lie of a half-truth, or a little white lie, or a lie as the means justified by a noble end, like getting a better mark at school or a promotion at work. I served as a missionary in Southeast Asia, and lying was prevalent there. It was part of the fabric of society. If you get a traffic fine, you may not get a receipt because the police officer might want to pocket the whole fine. And if they want to fine you for turning left where that's not allowed, there might not be a traffic sign at all. Or it might be hidden in a tree canopy somewhere. Then the police officer would say, "The fine is $10 or a slab of beer." I would usually go for the $10, but then I would try to bargain it down to $1, which might take a lot of time. Righteousness and truth exalt a nation, but the opposite is true as well. And that also goes for the church. Lies will tear a church down. It was especially important for Achan at the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land to speak the truth. Likewise, at the beginning of the New Testament church, it was especially important to tell the truth for the progress of the gospel. But lying wasn't the only sin committed by Ananias. He tried to deceive Peter, the church, and the Holy Spirit. He tried to test and defy even the Holy Spirit. His motive was a good reputation and not so much helping the poor. And the word for keeping back may suggest embezzlement. And probably pride and jealousy were involved as well. So there was a whole pile of sins involved in this simple act. At this crucial moment in the history of the church, the Lord had to watch over her holiness. The gospel had to spread, and this had to be supported by holy conduct. Verse 4 says, "Ananias did not lie to man, but to God." I don't know if you remember Psalm 51, which is about David's sin with Bathsheba. Now he says, against you only have I sinned. That is against God. Well, obviously, David had sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But every sin we commit against people is primarily against God, who is our ultimate lawgiver. I don't know when the last time was that Pastor David said that someone would drop dead due to a lie. So you might say, wasn't Peter's church discipline too harsh? Well, there are two things wrong with that. First, it wasn't ordinary church discipline. And second, it wasn't Peter's. First, ordinary church discipline requires a whole process, according to Matthew 18. It starts small, and several opportunities for repentance are offered, and the ultimate aim is gaining the brother. But here, there's no procedure. There's not even a record of Ananias' response. And second, it wasn't Peter doing this. Look at verse 5. Peter does not pronounce judgment here. It was God himself executing judgment directly. The Lord was enforcing a moral standard to prevent degeneration and decay in the early church. Verses 6 to 7 say that Ananias was buried immediately without Sapphira knowing it. Peter then questions her about her secret agreement with her husband, and she receives an opportunity for repentance. Yet her famous last words were a lie. This time Peter does pronounce judgment. Testing the Holy Spirit is a serious matter. Do you remember the people of Israel just after the Exodus? They tested the Lord, and a whole generation died in the desert. Putting God to the test is a serious matter. And Luke tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and upon outsiders as well. People saw God's hand at work, and they were struck with fear, awe, and reverence for the majesty of God. The church was to be holy, different to the world, and God the Holy Spirit was to dwell and work there. Humanly speaking, we would probably not have been here if church corruption and hypocrisy had spread from the beginning. The movement may have just petered out. In this congregation, too, hypocrisy and lying should not spread. The Holy Spirit is in our midst, and the gospel must spread. And to use Jesus' words, other sheep must be brought into the fold as well, and my Father's house must be full. Do you stand in awe of God's presence amongst us by his Holy Spirit? We are God's dwelling place, as it says in 1 Corinthians, both individually and as a church. We must regard lying and hypocrisy as serious sins. So let us test our deepest motives. Let us ask ourselves, who am I when no one is looking? The ninth commandment forbids false testimony against our neighbor. But this is not just about forbidding lying and deceiving. Every negative commandment implies a positive commandment. One of the catechisms that I grew up with puts it well. Stated positively, the ninth commandment says, and I quote, "I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name," end quote. Indeed, Jesus is the truth, and we should actively, positively promote the truth. We now turn to the next section, verses 12 to 16. It introduces a new external attack, another arrest. But in a way, it also concludes our passage, a bit like a sandwich. A summary statement, then the positive and negative example, and then another summary statement. Verses 32 to 37 formed the second summary in the life of the church. This third summary shows how unity is restored again. And so I call this section Unity Restored. Unity Restored. It speaks of regular healings, signs, and wonders. But notice that they're not called miracles here. They are in the NIV, but literally it does not say miracle or miraculous. It just says healings, signs, and wonders. These deeds were an answer to prayer in chapter 4. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word." Notice, to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders. Here you have them again. To heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the emphasis is on the fact that God himself was authenticating the message of the gospel. And in this prayer, that message is called your word. So there weren't miracles for miracles' sake. The apostles' astounding deeds supported their words, which had priority over the miracles. In passing, we also see that Jesus continues to work in the book of Acts, because these miracles are performed through Jesus, as it says in the prayer. Some people even expected healing from Peter's shadow. Similar things have happened before and after. Maybe you remember a woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed. And handkerchiefs that had touched Paul's skin were also used for people to be healed. There may have been some superstition, but the Lord healed anyway. So, having shown God's power to judge the internal attack by Ananias and Sapphira, God now shows his power to heal people and to exorcise demons. And in this way, God made a way for the further spread of the gospel. Some did not dare join the church, and that's understandable. Terrible judgment had just happened. But others did join. And we've come full circle, in a way. The full number mentioned in verse 32 is now rapidly expanding. The internal threat was neutralized, and the Holy Spirit had overcome Satan. Praise the Lord. The power of Jesus' resurrection continues to manifest itself. We saw that in verse 33. The power and the powerful testimony to the salvation that we have in Christ, and the power promised by Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, which is like the program for the whole of Acts, that famous verse which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to teach and do. And in our passage, Jesus continues to work and teach. Though Jesus was in heaven, he worked in these events. By the Holy Spirit, the apostles testified about Jesus, and his Spirit dwelled in the church. So, in conclusion, the early church was of one heart and soul, and their unity supported the apostles' testimony. But just like it was then, it is now. Satan attacks the church from the inside, and God is still opposed to sins, even our acceptable sins that disrupt our unity. So let us search our hearts and examine if there are sins that disrupt our unity. Because a fellowship of unity and care will be a church in which it pleases the Holy Spirit to dwell and to work. And then those outside will notice that we are different, and they will say, "See how they love one another. God is in their midst, and the Lord will continue to add to our number." Amen. Let us pray together. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, blessed be your name for your grace in Christ. We thank you for the gospel of grace, of salvation, and of peace. And we thank you for our unity with Christ, and therefore our unity with one another. We pray for the progress of the proclamation of the gospel to the end of the earth. We pray that you'd maintain our unity and our mutual love and service. Please grant that today too, outsiders would be attracted and join the church, the bride of Christ, until that day when Christ the bridegroom returns to take his own to be with him forever. And it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.